husband with us today. Appreciate your presence. I'd like to take a moment to also acknowledge our new members, Brother and Sister Volpe. It's a joy to have you as a part of our family. And also, if you've not had a chance to meet Denine Grisham, who was baptized recently, she's present today, and she's also a new member of the family, and it's a joy to have you as a part of our fellowship here. Most of us would readily agree, just by observation, that in our world, and especially religiously, there is a great deal of division. In fact, every day we hear in the news about sectarian violence in the Middle East, of how the Muslims hate the Jews, and how the Jews hate the Muslims, and how the Muslims hate each other. And in a much broader sense, there are many so-called great religions of the world. Muslim or Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Christianity. And even among Christians, we have in the so-called Christian realm Catholics and then Protestants. And then among the Protestants, a number of various divisions and factions. I wonder what Jesus would have done or would do in modern times with these various parties and religious factions. I know what some do. In the 1950s, there were some who decided that we'll just solve all the religious problems and we'll call together an ecumenical movement called the World Council of Churches. Obviously, it didn't work very well, but it was an attempt on the part of man to bring about together all of these factions. There are others that are very confused, and therefore they just sort of see the gospel in 340 different sects. Many wash their hands of it. They just give up. They're tired of all of it, tired of the division, and just sort of quit. And there are some, like one fellow, that just sort of kind of do the best they can and hope for a better day. This fellow was asked what he did because he lived equal distance between two churches, and he said, "Well, I moved. I just moved closer to one of them, and that's where I went, the most convenient one." And there are some that just try to join a group that's closest to the Bible. And the question is commonly asked, which one is right, and where is the answer? Well, I believe that Jesus has a number of answers, and I certainly believe that he has the answer to the question that we're dealing with today. What would Jesus do if he were living today? And the way we answer that question is by looking at what Jesus did living in his time. Now, some may say, "Well, you know, wait a minute, we can't do that because Jesus didn't face religious division like we do today." And that's wrong. He indeed did. In fact, there were various parties of the Jews that Jesus dealt with during his personal ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and was certainly confronted with the same kind of religious division that we find in modern times. And they all said that there is one God. They all believed that Moses was the prophet of God. And they believed that he was the deliverer of the old law, the deliverer of the Old Testament. And they all believed that answers to questions could even be found within that Old Testament law. We're familiar, if you read Bible at all, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And among them, the Essenes that are not mentioned in Scripture. And then the Zealots. But what did Jesus do? And how did he handle these different parties and various sects? They all had something in common. And he would probably readily recognize that in some degree they were all, in some degree, correct in certain understandings. But he never did join one of them. He had no part of it. For example, consider with me the Sadducees. We're very familiar with this party that was mentioned in the New Testament. The Sadducees were primarily concerned with the temple, the seat of government. They were the elites, and they were very wealthy. And in fact, they had a control, in a sense, of the market, because when the various people would come to Jerusalem to worship, they would have to purchase their sacrifice, or they would have to change foreign currency. And because of that, by their unscrupulous measures, they were ready to be at the service of the common man. And by the control of the market, they became rather wealthy. And they were considered to be among the Sanhedrin, to consider to be the elite among the Jews. But what did Jesus do? How did he handle the Sadducees? In the 21st chapter of Matthew, you recall when Jesus came to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, and in verses 12 and 13, it says that Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And when he was finished, these religious leaders had a question for him that is recorded in the 23rd verse of the same chapter. When he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elder of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And in the answer to Jesus' question, he identifies two possible places that men can go for religious authority. He says, "I want to ask you a question, which if you will tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And in identifying those two, Jesus clearly reveals that his intent and goal was not to do the will of men, but rather to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, most of the time we remember the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was life after death. And in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, they came to him in verse 23 with this hypothetical case, supposedly proving by this hypothetical case that there was indeed no life after death and thus no resurrection. It's kind of like the question that people ask today, where did Cain get his wife? You know, I often wondered if we answered the question, what will we know? But people are wanting to speculate. Thus they came speculating with this hypothetical case that thus supposedly proved that there was no resurrection. But in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," haven't you read the Old Testament, "where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And on the basis of the tense of a verb, I am the God of Abraham," he said, "you should have understood that God is not the God of the dead, but rather of the living." Well, certainly Jesus didn't join the Sadducees, but surely he must have joined the Pharisees, for after all, they were the ones who were those who had a strict understanding of the law. In fact, there weren't very many Pharisees, but they were regarded highly among the people. In fact, I'm sure it would be common among the Jews of that time to say, if you want to know what God says, go ask a Pharisee. If you want an understanding of a proper understanding of the law of Moses, then you probably can find the right answer among this group, the Pharisees. And in fact, there were some who were upset when Jesus butted heads with them, and they said, "Well, he's just come to destroy the law. He has no regard or respect for the law of Moses," which is, of course, was a false charge against him. But what did Jesus do with these men? How did Jesus handle the Pharisees? In the 15th chapter of Matthew, we find the answer. Certainly, Jesus did not join them. But rather, in the 15th chapter of Matthew, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they did not wash their hands when they ate bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees had a problem when it came to paying taxes. It was a sort of political thing with them. And in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, they joined together with the Herodians, a group of Jews that they hated. Yet they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22 and beginning with verse 15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So what did he do with the Pharisees? He rebuked them because they followed the tradition of the elders. And he certainly did not join them in their practice. What about the Herodians? The Herodians were a rather political party following in line with the Herods of the time, these rulers that were known as the Herods. And they believed that it was okay to pay taxes. They would have been at war or at odds with the Pharisees with regard to paying taxes. Thus, they were in agreement with Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Did Jesus join them? No, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, he called Herod a fox. And in the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter and verse 15, he warned his disciples and said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of the Herodians, meaning beware of the doctrine of the Herodians. So Jesus didn't join with these men. And then there is a group that is not even mentioned in Scripture, a rather peculiar party of the Jews known as the Essenes. They regarded marriage as being unholy because they regarded any kind of intimacy between a man and a woman to be unclean. They were rather aesthetic. They looked down upon females and they wanted to withdraw themselves from the world. They didn't believe in bloody sacrifices like animal sacrifices. Obviously, Jesus didn't join them. For he spoke of the sanctity and the purity of marriage. He regarded the worth of godly women. And he certainly did not withdraw himself from the world, but rather was in the highways and the byways, eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. And he certainly believed in a bloody sacrifice. So which one of these parties did he join? They all believed in God. They all would say, well, you know, we look at the Old Testament and to find our answers. And then we believe that Moses was the prophet of God who was the deliverer of the Old Testament. And what would Jesus do today? We might say, well, you know, we all believe in God. And there are many of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, we even believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. How would Jesus handle the religious division of our time? Well, I believe we can find some answers by looking at the life of Jesus. You know, it's rather peculiar when we say, well, we don't belong to any party. I just meet with Christians. They meet down over there on Hunter Road. Years ago, I was in Louisiana when I first doing local work, and there was a fellow that called. He was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was answering an ad that we had put in the paper. And he said, what denomination do you belong to? And I said, I don't belong to a denomination. And he said, no, you don't understand. What denomination do you belong to? What do you call yourself? And I said, I'm a Christian. Well, I know you're a Christian. And he went on and on, but what denomination do you belong to? And I said, I don't belong to a denomination. I'm just a Christian. Couldn't understand that. In fact, there are some people that simply believe that you cannot even be a faithful Christian unless you join one of these parties. But what did Jesus do? How did he handle it? Well, first of all, number one, he did not bring about a union of all the parties. He didn't say, well, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to get all of representatives from all these various factions, and somehow we'll work out an arrangement where we can all kind of compromise, sort of agree to disagree. We'll build a super party, an ecumenical party, out of all these warring factions. Not once did we find Jesus doing that in the New Testament. So what did he do? Number one, he sought to unite himself with God. You recall the story in the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, when his parents had been to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover. And on their way home, they found that their son was not in the party. And so they went back to find him. And 3 days later, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And in verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? This was the life of Jesus. His determination was to be united with the Father, and he was here to do the Father's business. Thus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, his answer was from the will of the Father, it is written, it is written, it is written. Or when he was tested by the Sadducees, he would say, have you not read what the Scriptures say? You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He made his plea and appeal to the objective revelation of God, the Old Testament. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Scriptures say. And he had come for only one reason. He was here for one reason. That is to unite himself with the Father and to do the Father's will. In the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, we have the story of Jesus in an interview with a Samaritan woman. And when he was through with that interview, the disciples were concerned about him physically. And in verse 31 of John chapter 4, it says that they came to him and they urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Take the time to take care of yourself. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I've come for no other reason than to do the will of my heavenly Father. Exercising all of his energy, even at times, for example, in the early part of the chapter, for just one soul, to tell the Samaritan woman about the fountain of water that is springing up into everlasting life. His life was full of zeal and enthusiasm in telling others about the Father and sharing with others the Father's will and of the good news that He came to bring to earth. This was His business, and it ought to be our business also. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He came to unite himself to God, and he devoted himself to doing the Father's will. You know, we look at Pilate sometimes at face value and we say, well, you know, he really wasn't too bad a guy. He did try, sort of, to spare the life of Jesus. But the problem was that Pilate compromised. And that's our problem. When Jesus spoke of discipleship, this one who was devoted to do the Father's will in the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, if you want to follow me in doing the Father's will, you must be willing to give up mother and father and brother and sister, yes, even and your own life, to be my disciple. We must have the same kind of devotion that Jesus had. Not to religious parties, waving the banner for some religious party, but with a determination to be united to God and with a determination to do the Father's will. Jesus rejected men and their parties. He did not accept their doctrines because their doctrines came from human authority. He accepted only the name of His Father, only the doctrine of His Father, and only the authority of His Father to do His will. Is that too difficult? It's not as hard as you think. I think sometimes it's difficult because we make it difficult. But Jesus would simply ask us to open the book and let God talk and examine the evidence that proves that indeed He was who He claimed to be, and to examine the evidence to demonstrate that indeed this book came from Him and this book comes from God. In John chapter 10, and verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, if I do not the works of my Father, you do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Jesus said, examine the evidence, and you will know indeed that I came from heaven as your Savior and in your Redeemer. So what is the Father's will for me? Number one, it is to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. It is to acknowledge that I have transgressed the Father's will. It is to acknowledge that I have been living a life in rebellion to His will. Number two, it is to acknowledge that the only hope that I have as a sinner is trusting and believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. And based upon that trust, determined with penitent heart to make Him the Lord and Master of my life, and to be baptized into Christ, that my sins might be forgiven. And number three, after that, to determine from now on to live a life zealously devoted like Him to doing my Father's will. It's just that simple. You know, every morning, Sunday morning, and every Wednesday night, we sing a song of encouragement, kind of as our custom. But if there's someone here today who has a special need, if we can help you in any way spiritually, to help you to get on the right path, to encourage you, to help you to get your life right with God, if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come today if we stand and sing the song today.